Well, last time we saw that God had reiterated to Isaac several times the same promise that he made to Abraham, that Isaac's offspring, that is his Sarah or his seed, in them all the nations of the world would be blessed. When Isaac went to Gerar, fleeing from another famine in the land, he lied to the Philistine people and to their leader Abimelech, saying that Rebekah was his sister, just as Abraham had lied to Pharaoh and to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister. And then afterwards at Beersheba, once again, Isaac and Abimelech swore an oath of peaceful coexistence, just like Abraham and Abimelech had some years before. And you may recall we talked about this name Abimelech being a name and a duty title, kind of like Pharaoh is a name and a duty title. So this may or may not have been the same Abimelech that Abraham was hanging out with years before. And then finally, we saw that Isaac's son Jacob, whose name means supplanter or heel holder, and his mother Rebekah, whose name means ensnarer, had conspired together to trick Isaac when he was old and almost completely blind into giving his blessing to Jacob, who was the younger of the twins, rather than to Esau, his elder, slightly elder brother, and was due the blessing of the firstborn. Recall that that Esau had previously sold his birthright to Jacob for that red lentil stew. Anyway, they tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing instead of Esau, and Esau was understandably upset about that. So we pick up the story with right afterwards, after Esau has found out that Isaac has been tricked, and then he tried to go in and change Isaac's mind, but Isaac said, you know, I've blessed whom I've blessed, remember? So anyway, picking up in Genesis 27, verse 41, it says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?'" Now, Rebecca's wording here gives us some insight into her character. First of all, she noticed that she said that Esau was angry because of what Jacob had done to him. Well, remember, it was her idea to disguise Jacob, her favorite son, as a hairy man, because Esau was a hairy man, so they put that skin of a goat onto him. And they tricked Isaac together. They conspired together to get Jacob to give to get Isaac to give Jacob his blessing instead of Esau. Now remember that Isaac was Isaac's favorite, and we talked about that. You know, parents shouldn't play favorites with their children. It can only lead to trouble. And also notice Rebecca's self-centered motivation in sending Jacob away. She was worried that both of her sons might die if Esau tried to kill Jacob. But did she really care about them, or was she thinking about her old age as Isaac was dying, and she was wondering who was going to take care of her? Now, of course, we need to always remember that all of these, you know, nefarious events were part of God's plan all along to bring forth Jesus, the Mashiach, for the salvation of all mankind through the line of Jacob. And as we'll see, while Jacob was in Haran, he fathered 12 sons, and they would later found the nation of Israel. Most importantly, his son Judah, from whom the line of Jesus would come. And then in verse 46, it says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" Remember in Genesis 26 that Esau, when he was 40 years old, had married two Hittite women, Judith and Basemath, and that these wives had made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It says that in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. Now here we see that Rebekah took advantage of Isaac's displeasure with Esau's wives to convince Isaac to send Jacob away to Paddan Aram to his people. Remember that Abraham had done the same thing. He had sent his servant to look for a wife for Isaac in Paddan Aram, and Rebekah had returned with Abraham's servant to Canaan and married Isaac. As we read here, Rebekah was quite the scheming little drama queen. You know, what good will my life be to me? You know, she was playing on Isaac's emotions, and she knew how to manipulate him into going along with almost anything. Once again, though, we need to always remember this was all part of God's plan to bring forth the Mashiach. So then in Genesis 28, starting in verse 1, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples, that he may give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you.'" Now that blessing, of course, is that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, to Judah and on. So what does he say? May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Remember, that was the other part of the promise, that Abraham's seed would inherit the land. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now here in Genesis 28:3, we see the second instance of the use of this phrase, God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, or God Almighty, or Most Powerful. He called himself by this name when he appeared to Abram when he was 99 years old, saying, "Walk before me and be blameless." Remember from Genesis 17. Recall that Paddan Aram, meaning the field or level place of Aram, lies in northern Mesopotamia near the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Aram is the ancient name for Syria, named after the youngest son of Noah's son, Shem. You can read about that in Genesis 10:22. Thus, Abraham's nephew, Bethuel, was called an Aramean. Abram was living in Paddan Aram when he first received the call in the city of Haran, when God called him to leave the house of his father and journey to a land that God would show him, which was, of course, Canaan. And now, just as his father Abraham had sent his servant back to Paddan Aram to find Rebekah for Isaac, we see Isaac sending his son Jacob back to Padan Aram to find a wife there from among his mother's family. So take a look at the Patriarchs of Israel diagram and notice that Isaac's wife Rebekah was also his second cousin, the daughter of his cousin Bethuel. As we'll learn, two of Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, were his cousins, the daughters of his uncle Laban. While in Padan Aram, Jacob married two wives and took two of his wives' servants as concubines. In all, these four women bore Jacob 12 sons and at least one daughter that we'll read about distasteful little story here in a little bit. And those 12 sons became the progenitors of the 12 tribes that became the nation of Israel. And they're shown in this diagram along with the numbers in parentheses that indicate the order of their birth. Now, just as a note here, God's word and secular literature frequently mention the 12 tribes of Israel. However, prior to the Egyptian captivity, Joseph had two sons. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that were born to Joseph's Egyptian wife, Asenath. And then just prior to his death, and we'll see that at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, saying that they should both receive a portion of the inheritance right alongside of Jacob's other 11 sons. So, in subsequent listings of the 12 tribes of Israel, sometimes Joseph is listed, and elsewhere, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are listed and counted as founders of two tribes. In those cases, one of the other tribes is usually excluded from the list to keep the number at 12 instead of 13. And, of course, in my mind, that begs the question, if we look in Revelation 21, John the Revelator talks about 12 new gates in the New Jerusalems that were going to be inscribed or are going to be inscribed with the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that begs a question in my mind, who gets excluded since there are really 13? Will Joseph be there and not Manasseh and Ephraim, or who knows? But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. So in verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael, his uncle, and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath. And that Mahalath, her name means stringed instrument. The daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, this reaction of Esau to this whole thing with Rebekah telling Isaac that Esau's wives displeased her. Esau, by this time he was 40 years old, but he still wanted to please his parents desperately. He'd just gotten the kick in the shorts of having his brother steal his blessing, or steal his father's blessing. And he's trying whatever he can to please his father and his mother. So he went to Ishmael looking for not only a wife, but also for commiseration. Remember, Ishmael had been cast out of the family by Abraham, he and his mother Hagar. So we can really empathize with Esau. He's trying to do the right thing, but it's just not in God's plan for the Messiah to come forth through him. The promised line is through Jacob. Now, we have no way of knowing whether Ishmael and his family practice idolatry, as we certainly know most of the Canaanite people did. It's possible that Ishmael worshipped Egyptian gods, since his mother Hagar was an Egyptian, and so was his wife. But it seems unlikely that Hagar herself worshipped the gods of her homeland rather than the true God of Abraham, because we know for certain that God himself spoke to her on at least two occasions. We read about that in Genesis 16 and then again in Genesis 21. So despite being rejected and kicked out of the family, essentially, it's unlikely that Ishmael worshipped Egyptian gods, since God had blessed him and made him prosperous throughout his life, and God's not in the habit of blessing idolaters. Now, this wife, this new wife of Ishmael, Mahalath, is mentioned only here in this passage, along with her brother Nebaioth, Ishmael's firstborn son, and her sister Basemath. Both of those two are mentioned in the listing of Esau's descendants in Genesis 36 that we'll get to later, where we read that Esau also married Basemath. It seems strange that Mahalath isn't mentioned in that listing of Esau's family, or in 1 Chronicles 1. Maybe Mahalath was infertile or died before she bore any sons to Esau. So her role as Esau's first Ishmaelite wife is insignificant for genealogical purposes. But anyway, that's all speculation. So in verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, moving north out of the Negev and up into Mesopotamia. And he came to a certain place where, and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this is a well-known story, in one of the many well-known stories that we find in the book of Genesis. Many people who aren't even followers of God are familiar with the story of Jacob's ladder, and of course there are songs about it. But few people outside of followers of Christ and the Jews are familiar with the context of this dream of the ladder, that is Jacob fleeing from the death threat that his brother Esau had sworn upon him. This image of a ladder leading to heaven intrigues us because we long to climb it and rejoin God in heaven. I do, though, wonder why, you know, angels who are spiritual beings that appear suddenly and disappear just as quickly need to use a ladder to get back and forth from heaven to earth, but maybe that's a topic we can, you know, set aside. More important than the ladder itself is God's interaction with Jacob that we see next. In verse 13 it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it, that is the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and your father, Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And there's that word Sarah again, meaning seed. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you, your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So look at the patriarchs in Canaan map. Remember from Genesis 12 that God made virtually identical promises to Abram when he called him out of Haran. And he told him to go to a land that I will show you. And then he took him outside and showed him the stars. And he says, I will make a great nation from you and from your offspring. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, on both occasions, this blessing that God was referring to was Jesus, the Mashiach, who was to come from Abram's and eventually Jacob's line. Then, when Abram arrived in Canaan near Shechem, God promised to give the land to Abram's descendants. And here in Genesis 28, as Jacob is going back along pretty much the same path that Abram came down, back toward the north, we see God reiterating the promise to give the land that where Jacob was sleeping to his descendants. And furthermore, God promised to bring Jacob back to the land after he sojourned in Paddan Aram and protect him along the way until he fulfills the promises that he made. Now, notice that I say fulfills and not fulfilled. In Genesis 28, God alluded to the dispersion of Jacob's descendants around the world, saying, the north, the south, the east, and the west, and their eventual return to Canaan. And of course, that's what we're seeing in our generation. The great dispersion of the Jews began with the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC and reached a peak with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now, almost 2,000 years later, starting in the late 19th century, God began to fulfill this promise to return Jacob's descendants to Canaan. And that's, of course, continuing even today. And furthermore, remember, as we've noted previously, the Israelite people have yet to possess fully the entire land that God promised them from the Nile to the Euphrates that he'd promised to Abram in Genesis 15. So some of these promises remain to be fulfilled even today. Then in verse 16, it says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz, which means almond tree at the first." Bethel was first mentioned when Abram arrived near there shortly after coming to Canaan from Haran in Genesis 12. But of course, Bethel was not named Bethel at that time. Look again at the patriarchs in Canaan map. The exact location of the altar that Abram built at Bethel and the pillar of remembrance that Jacob set up there are, the locations aren't known. They're subject to debate. Many biblical scholars believe that Bethel was near the modern village of Betin, which is about 2 miles northeast of Ramallah and about 10 miles north of Jerusalem in what's now the area controlled by the Palestinian Authority, at least for now, the so-called West Bank. Now, the Hebrew word maseba, which is translated as pillar here, can also mean altar, monument, or personal memorial. and some English translations render it as marker or memorial. And obviously, from the context, it's obvious that Jacob intended the stone as a memorial. Now, he anointed it with oil. Anointing someone or something with oil was traditionally a sign of consecration. We see it, for example, when Samuel consecrated David to replace Saul as king in 1 Samuel 16. The Hebrew word Mashiach and the Greek word Christos, where we get our English words Messiah and Christ, respectively, both mean anointed. The prophet Isaiah refers to the promised Savior in that way. It says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, it's intriguing that Isaiah's prophecy here is written in the first person, although and Isaiah does not preface this prophecy, "Thus says the Lord," as he often did. So clearly, these are the words of God. Jesus himself confirmed this when he taught at the synagogue in Nazareth. In Luke 4, starting in verse 10, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now remember, their response to that was to grab a hold of him and try to throw them over the cliff, because they considered this blasphemy when he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," because they knew that he was proclaiming himself to be this servant that Isaiah talked about. And also remember when John the Baptist sent messengers from prison to ask whether Jesus was the promised Messiah or whether they should wait for another. Jesus answered by saying, and this is in Luke 7, starting in verse 22, he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." And of course, John would have recognized, and those that were standing around would have recognized, that Jesus was quoting here from Isaiah. So continuing on here in Genesis 28, in verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth," and that word is asar, "to you." Remember that when Abraham defeated the allies of Chedorlaomer and rescued his nephew Lot from, he'd been taken prisoner as a prisoner of war, he returned with Lot and the spoils that he took from the people that had taken Lot captive to the valley of Sheva near Salem, that is Jerusalem. There, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, presented, and the priest of God Most High, blessed Abram and gave him bread and wine. Abram, and gave him bread and wine. And of course, these are all symbolic. Remember, the bread and wine is symbolic of Jesus' blood and body. In response, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils that he'd taken from Chedorlaomer. We read about that in Genesis 14. Now, it's important to remember that Abram's gift to Melchizedek was a singular event, not an ongoing, you know, once a week, once a month activity that we normally associate with our tithes. By contrast, here in Genesis 28, Jacob is vowing to continually give a tenth of everything with which God blessed him back to God. But this begs in question exactly how Jacob intended to fulfill this logistically. Abram had given his gift directly to Melchizedek, but Jacob had no one to give his tithe to, nor there was no treasury, there was no tabernacle. There was nowhere that Jacob could take his gift. And I think this exposes a fundamental misunderstanding that has become entrenched in our traditions pertaining to tithes. Many years after Jacob made this vow, God formalized a command in the law of Moses for his followers to make tithes, that is, offerings of a tenth. But if we carefully read this in the law, we find that tithes were to be used quite differently from what we might assume from our traditions. If we look at Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 22, it says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there," that is Jerusalem, "you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, and whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." Now, in most years, the tithe was to be used as a celebration of our blessings before the Lord in the place of his choosing. And that ended up being Jerusalem. We'll get into that sometime later. But every third year, the tithe was to be given to the Levite priests, the local Levites from all of the people of that vicinity. They were to give their tenth to the Levites in that year, so that the Levites could have their own celebration. But in neither case was the tithe to be hoarded for any other purposes than a celebration of the blessings that the Lord has bestowed. And I believe this is what Jacob intended when he made this vow at Beth-El. Since Jacob didn't have any Levite priests to whom he could give the tithe, obviously since Jacob's son Levi hadn't been born yet, Jacob's intent was to celebrate God's blessing using a tenth of them, presumably once a year at harvest time. Now, this encounter with God at Bethel had a strong impact on Jacob's thoughts throughout the rest of his life. On his deathbed, Jacob recounted the story to his son Joseph and to Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim. In Genesis 48, starting in verse 3, it says, "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty,'" there's El Shaddai again, "'appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, it's interesting that Jacob referred to the Lord as El Shaddai here, recounting the story, just as Isaac had when he had sent him out from Beersheba to Haran. Hundreds of years later, God himself mentioned this to Moses returned from Midian back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of bondage. In Exodus 6, starting in verse 2, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and that word Lord is in all caps there, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the Yod, He, Vav, He that we don't know how to pronounce because the Jews traditionally have forbidden that name to be uttered out loud. Anyway, it says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So, but nevertheless, assuming that God used Moses to write all this down, Moses uses the name Jehovah or Yod Heh Vav Heh throughout his narratives. When you see it in print in the English Bibles, it will be translated as Lord, and it will be printed in all caps. So next time, we'll look at Jacob's stay in Paddan Aram and the birth of the 12 sons that would become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel.